Well, we continue on in our study of Acts in returning to chapter 12 this morning. Remind you again, there's really three subjects in this chapter, and we considered the first one last Lord's Day, which covered the first 11 verses of the chapter, where it's an excellent place to consider the sovereignty of God. For the Apostle James died, executed by Herod Agrippa I with the sword, and Peter was rescued. Two apostles, two equally faithful men to the Lord. One dies, the other is rescued. Why? And we would say it's the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, such an important doctrine to God's people. Here is sometimes the only explanation of the many perplexities of life, why things happen that we don't understand. But we trust in the goodness of God to his people and the sovereignty of God that he is wise in all his ways. So that's important to us. As we understand this great truth of our God who cannot possibly make a mistake. So the second subject in the passage concerns prayer, and that's what we're looking at today, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 19, as we take a look at an apostolic prayer service, a gathering together of the believers to make earnest prayer for Peter. That's the reason why they are gathered in that home. And I would mention again, we have our own prayer service now on Wednesday night where we can come and pray together. It is a good thing to do. Next week, we'll look at the last part of the chapter, which is verses 20 through 25, the judgment of God. For we see here that a terrible enemy of the church is suddenly removed. Herod Agrippa I dies by God's design. We know God is going to judge on the final day. But what we need to understand, I think we probably don't many times understand this, is that God judges more immediately than that. In fact, God is continually pronouncing judgments, and I think if we really search the scriptures, we'll see that that is true, and that God does defend his church. He cares for his church. He has his reasons for letting his church go through persecutions and difficulties, but ultimately, the church is defended, and the enemies will perish. So that's an important subject that we'll look at next week as we look at this matter with King Agrippa. So we want to turn our attention now to this prayer service in Mary's home. Let me begin by reading verse 12. Peter has been rescued. The angel has brought him out of the prison. For a while, he really didn't know if that was happening. Peter was a man who was familiar with visions from the Lord, and he thought, maybe this is a vision that I'm seeing. But finally, as the angel leaves him, he realized, no, this is real. The angel has actually brought him out, and he has been rescued from what Agrippa had intended. So in verse 12 it says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. It's in homes such as this that the apostolic church met regularly for fellowship, for worship, for prayer. We know they did not at that point have church buildings as we do today. Now, tradition says that this home where this service is going on is likely the place where Jesus and the disciples had held the Passover celebration before Jesus was arrested. I say that's tradition. Take it for what it's worth. We don't know for sure, but it's a fairly strong tradition, it could be. And I think we might make an assumption here that Mary is a fairly wealthy woman, because she has a large home. It's large enough to accommodate what are called many people here. And homes were generally fairly small, but the wealthy did have larger homes, and this is a large one. Here's something we want to consider perhaps about this. Because we've been reading about the generosity of these Christians in the early church. We've seen people have sold their possessions to minister to those in need. Remember, Barnabas sold a field, brought the money to the feet of the apostles to be distributed as they saw fit. We understand that was voluntary. We understand that not everyone did that exactly. Not all persons sold their possessions or their properties. But some were like Mary, who kept their homes and used what they had for the good of the church, for the glory of God. Everything we have that God has graciously given to us is on loan, in a sense, and it should be used and dedicated to His service and His purpose. The Mark here, John Mark, is the man who would accompany Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and that comes up soon in chapter 13. He, you know, deserted them along that trip, but later on in his life, he and Paul were reconciled. This John Mark's kind of important to us. We believe that he is the man who wrote the gospel according to Mark. And one of the early Christian fathers, Papias, called Mark Peter's interpreter. And what he meant by that is when you read the Gospel of Mark, it's like you're reading the gospel as Peter saw it. It's through the eyes of Peter. So we read here then that the Christians are gathered. They are praying for Peter. Let's read on here in verse 13. Peter has come to the home, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." Do you see a bit of humor there? That they have been praying, and exactly what they have been praying for has now happened, and they just can't believe that God has answered their prayer. R.C. Sproul, writing in his commentary on this, says, "We see that we are not the first generation to be that weak in recognizing God's answers to our prayers." I really believe God's people, we need to believe God does call us to prayer and answer prayers. Now, reading on just a little bit more, there in verse 15 says, "But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.'" Now, there are some people who think that every believer has a personal guardian angel. I don't know if you think that or not, but some people do. And here is one of the reasons that some people are of that opinion, because they seem to think that there was an angel, maybe like a personal guardian angel, and who could even take the appearance of the person that the angel is supposed to protect. There's one other verse that is appealed to along this line. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. And notice what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 10. He said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Little ones. Little ones here probably doesn't refer to children. It could be the context. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, you might conclude that, but probably refers to believers. We are God's little children, actually. And he tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father. So that's another verse. Some people think that each believer has a personal guardian angel. But there is no specific scripture that really teaches this. I'm not myself of the opinion that there are such personal guardian angels, that you have one angel assigned to you and the person next to you has another angel. But the fact is, and it's important to us, that angels do minister to believers. See, we can be grateful that God has these angels who are there to minister for the sake of God's people. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. I think this is one of the very, very important verses in the scripture concerning angels and their relationship to us. Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, and the context is about angels. If you read ahead there, you'll see that it's speaking about angels. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Very specific. We can be assured there that, yes, angels do minister. They're ministering spirits, and they minister to us, to those who are to inherit salvation. Look at Psalm 91, another verse here that speaks of the angels. Psalm 91, verse 11. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." And we see angels doing exactly this sort of thing in Scripture. I think of in Genesis in chapters 18 and 19, actually there are two angels. They're mentioned to be angels, men. They look like men, but they are angels in Genesis 19, verse 1, who got Lot and his daughters out of Sodom before God destroyed it. Lot's wife, you remember, she started to leave too, but turned around and turned to a pillar of salt. Angels, or a group of angels, I like to even think it's a choir of angels, announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds in Luke 2. And of course, we see an angel right here doing this very sort of thing, delivering Peter from all that Herod has intended to do and delivering him from prison. So angels are a very important subject. Actually, you might want to just look this up to verify it sometime. 1 Timothy 5:21 speaks of elect angels as their elect people who will live in heaven forever. They're elect angels that will also. However, there's a difference. Christ did not die for angels. He died only for those persons that are called into the kingdom of God. But we will share the eternity with these beings. All right, so let's get back to the text here. If you look at verse 16, Peter has come, and it says in verse 16, "But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place." It was getting a little noisy, I think. They're very joyful now. They're so pleased and happy to see Peter, that he has been rescued. He has to quiet them down. The enemies could still be close by. And it's just a good lesson. We do not presume upon the grace of God. We're thankful for it, but we don't presume upon it. And so when Peter says to send word to James, of course, it's not the apostle James who has been put to death. But we understand this James here to be the half-brother of Jesus, who became very much a leader of the church in Jerusalem. We see him in Acts 15 playing a key part to settle a dispute there, or a certain division. And probably, we do believe, I think correctly, that he wrote the epistle of James. Verse 18, here's what we see happens to the soldiers, who are 16 men who were assigned to keep Peter from being rescued. And again, I say, I can't explain to you how this all happened with these men who were to guard him. They were put to sleep by the Lord. God can do things like that. But The explanation is not given to us, but we know there is an explanation. Verse 18 says, "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." And that will connect us to the next passage we'll look at next Lord's Day. So these soldiers were executed. R.C. Sproul writing says that the king, Agrippa here, was implementing what was called the Justinian Code. And that applied to soldiers and that applied to prison guards. And the code was this: if the person assigned to keep someone in prison or confined failed to do that, then that guard would suffer the same fate that was to be assigned to the prisoner. I mean, if the prisoner was going to be flogged, then the guard would be flogged. If the prisoner was going to be locked up for a period of time, the guard would be locked up the same way. And in this case, because Peter was going to be put to death, Herod executed these 16 guards. It's kind of like being in the wrong place at the wrong time, or having the wrong assignment at the wrong time. And so the scriptures tell us that that is what happened. Now, I want us to consider some points about prayer and about this prayer service. And first of all, I just want to remind you how important prayer is in the book of Acts. It, from beginning to end, we find the people of God in prayer. Let's go back to chapter 1, if you would. Just right at the very beginning, we see the significance of prayer to these people. If you look at chapter 1, verse 14, it speaks of the apostles and others who were there after Jesus had given instructions to the disciples to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 14, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Devoting themselves to prayer because they're waiting. They don't really understand what's going to happen, but they know that the promise will be sent forth from the Father and from Jesus, the Holy Spirit, to come upon them. So they prayed. And then in chapter 2, the Spirit came. Peter preached that first sermon on the day of Pentecost. The church was really birthed. 3,000 persons were brought to faith in Christ at that time. Look at verse 42. This is chapter 2, verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." That's what they did. And that's what we do, isn't it? We are devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the study of the Word of God. We have wonderful fellowship together. I just think it's so great when the Lord's Day comes around and the saints can gather together and worship and fellowship together. The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, sure is referred to by that. And then they devoted themselves to the prayers. There's an article there in the Greek language which makes it specific. It would suggest they had certain times to gather just for prayer, which is basically what we're doing on Wednesday night. That's our primary reason to be there. Chapter 4, verse 31. In chapter 4, the persecution is rising. The threats are coming against the apostles. They're being told, "You must not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Stop this, or you'll be sorry." And they come together. They want boldness to continue to speak. And look at chapter 4, verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Chapter 6, if you look at just verse 4, something that the apostles said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And on it goes. We could look at chapter after chapter and we would see how important prayer was to the life of the apostolic church. Another thing we could say here, this prayer that we're focused on here in chapter 12, it was corporate prayer. It's not individuals praying by themselves. We do that, of course. I hope you pray. We have a prayer chain, and when requests come on the prayer chain, you're praying individually, of course, wherever you are, in your home or someplace. But this is corporate prayer. This is people coming together for prayer, like what we want to do on Wednesday night. Derek Thomas writes, "The corporate prayer service is the powerhouse of the church." And Spurgeon wrote this, "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of the Christian." So it's good. Corporate prayer is a good and valuable, wonderful thing. And we could say this, it was earnest prayer. Look at verse 5 again. This is going back a little ways, but verse 5, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." And they had good reason to be earnest. This is a big deal. This is Peter. They'd like to see him rescued, that he can continue to minister unto them. It's been suggested that perhaps they had set up a rotation of prayers. Just like those 16 prison guards, they had a rotation every 3 hours, I believe. Four soldiers became responsible to guard him. Well, the prayer has its own rotation, perhaps, here. It doesn't say it in the text, but some have suggested that they wanted somebody praying throughout the day, the full 24 hours, so they rotated and took turns. Kind of a literal fulfilling of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And that's a good word to us, to pray regularly, to pray without ceasing. This earnest prayer. This isn't the kind of prayer that some people do when the rosary, they repeat phrases over and over and over again. This isn't the kind of prayer that sometimes get prayed, they're just written out. Not that that's necessarily wrong, but it's coming from their hearts. Although I would say this, I've said it before, there are some wonderful, wonderful prayers coming from the Puritan pastors in that little book, The Valley of Vision. I think quite a few of you have that book, and if you want it, those are some of the finest prayers that I know of. And the value of reading them is they help us to pray well, too. You can probably get that book from Ligonier Ministries. And note this, there were many present. Verse 12 again, "Where many were gathered together." Many, of course, means not just a few. Sometimes what we have on Wednesday night is just a few. Be happy to have many gathered together. Because the Bible would have us be together. Worship together. "Do not forsake your assembling together, as is the habit of some." Hebrews 10, verse 25. And we come to minister together. As it says in Ephesians, when the part is working properly, it makes the body grow together. What value there is in Christians being together and encouraging one another by being together and ministering one to another, because we have different gifts and abilities. And I see that happen within this body of Christ. And then praying together as well. I mean, the corporate life of the church is really important. We aren't called to be Lone Ranger Christians and stand by ourselves. We need the fellowship and the worship and the prayer of the body of Christ. And I would just mention this. There is a certain kind of prayer service that we do want to ignore. I don't think I'm really being mean when I say this, but I'm thinking of something I've been seeing lately, interfaith prayer type services. And I haven't seen the services or prayer really, but we've been seeing it on television because of these mass shootings, because of so-called racial tensions that do exist. So we've seen these clergy coming together on television or in the newspaper, calling for a sense of unity, at least an appearance of unity, and I assume then these religious leaders would pray together, pray for unity. And some of the participants, you've seen this, probably a Muslim cleric, maybe a Jewish rabbi, maybe a Catholic priest, maybe there'll be a Protestant there, be a liberal one probably. What you probably won't see in these kind of services is a genuine Christian pastor. I mean, what's wrong? Why would I be critical of that sort of thing? Well, it's because they're all praying to different gods. The God of the Muslims isn't the God of the Christians. And I don't know how people who, if they're honest with each other, they're praying to different gods. How can they pray together? Let me assure you, those who were in Mary's home were praying to the same God. Nobody's there praying to Zeus. Nobody's praying to the stars. Nobody's praying to a temple goddess. They are praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Same God we pray to. The God that will come to be known as Christian theology develops as a God who is Trinitarian. God who is one in essence and three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're praying to a Father who sent His Son into the world, where He came and He assumed our nature, became one of us, though without sin, the God-man who lived a perfect life. And I want to mention that because I like to once in a while emphasize covenant theology, who kept the covenant of works which Adam failed to keep. And so His righteousness, that He lived perfectly, is reckoned to our account. We need that righteousness. Who came and shed His blood on the cross as an atonement for our sins. There is no other atonement. There is no other Savior. He died. He rose again. He ascended to heaven, and He sits now in that place of authority there, and He's still ministering to us as prophet, priest, and king. And He is the judge of the rulers of the earth. And He's coming again in judgment. That's who they were praying to. That's who the church always prays to, that glorious God of Scripture. So let me just conclude this way. It's an amazing thing that the Creator God, who does in heaven and on earth whatever He pleases, remember we looked at that in Psalm 135, verse 6, He does whatever He pleases everywhere throughout His creation. He does work through and in answer to the prayers of His people. I mean, is that not amazing? Is that not amazing? He worked through the prayers of those who were praying in Mary's home. So let us pray, and let our prayers be according to that perfect will of God that we find in Scripture. Let us be a people of prayer, as they were. And let us be amazed by the things that God will do in the answer to the prayers of His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. Surely it is there to be an encouragement to us who many times may think that prayer is not that valuable, not that helpful. After all, You are sovereign. Anyway, You can do whatever You want. And yet You seem to have ordained, decreed, that Your hand will move through the prayers of Your people. So, Father, we look at that and we think of that and we think of this book of Acts and we think of the prayers of the saints. And, Father, help us to be mindful of this. Help us to be people of prayer ourselves. Help us to be people who please You in all aspects of our life, the obedience that You call us to. Part of that is the worship and the prayer of the saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.